The title of the message this morning is God's Children, Part 2. Last week we looked at Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, God's Children, Part 1. And really we're going to look at the rest of Hosea chapter 11 right now, verses 5 through verse 11, and God's Children, Part 2. Now you'll remember, if you were here last week, if you weren't, I'll catch you up now, the first point last week, and the first point from Hosea 11, and the big idea last week was that we need to rejoice in our identity as God's children. Okay? So a Christian understands that they're not an orphan, that because of Christ, they've been made a child of God. And that's not just something in your head, that's something in your heart. And we want to rejoice in our identity as God's children. It's a part of our life. It's central to our life. It's something we think of often, and so we rejoice in it. And so that was last week. Now this week, the second part of that, we want to rejoice in our identity and in our hope as God's children. And so we have this amazing hope. God's children have an amazing hope. And so we want to rejoice in that. And that's what we're looking at in this passage this morning. Hope. What is hope? How do you define hope? In our culture, hope is basically the common vernacular of our day, and there's nothing wrong with this. I'm just saying this is what we mean when we say hope in regular everyday conversation. We think wishful thinking with a little bit of uncertainty mixed in. That's what we mean when we say hope, when we use it in a sentence. And so we say something like, I'm not certain what will happen in 2012, but I hope this will happen. That's how we use the word hope. But in the Bible, the word hope is different. Listen, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation based on God's promises. And it makes a real difference in your life when you have hope. And you have this kind of hope. And so I'll just show you the word hope in the Bible a little bit. Hebrews 11, 1 says, just I'll read this, no need to turn there, but faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You hear the certainty and the sureness? That's hope, as the Bible talks about it. 1 Peter 3, a convicting verse a little bit for Christians. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so we're to be living as Christians. We're to be rejoicing in this hope that we have as God's children, such that people would be asking us why we have so much hope that we'd be ready to give them an answer. And so that's the big idea this morning, that we should rejoice in our identity. That's last week, and now this week, our hope as God's child. And as we go through verses 5 through 11 of Hosea chapter 11, we're going to see three points that give us this hope. And the first one is purpose. From verses 5 through 7, purpose. That there's purpose to our pain in life. For God's children, there's purpose in our pain. We're going to see that for Israel and apply that to ourselves. Verses 8 and 9, we're going to see pardon. When a prisoner is pardoned, suddenly they have so much hope. And we've been pardoned. And so we have hope. And then the third point from verses 10 through 11, God promises to his people that they're going to come back home. They're going to eventually come back home. He's going to bring them home. And someone who's away, who's in exile, who's promised that they will come home, that's an amazing breath of hope. And so those are the three P words, if you will, the three points, purpose, pardon, and promise. That's our outline this morning from Hosea 11, 5 through 11. Let me just read Hosea 11, 5 through 11. And so look down and let me just read this passage to you, and then I'll open our time in prayer. And we'll get into the first point. God's word, Hosea chapter 11, verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Let's pray. God, this morning, we are so grateful to be here. And God, we really earnestly ask you to feed us by your word, to speak. God, that we would, this would not just be a time of hearing my opinions or us just looking at this passage of scripture and just thinking, what do we think? What are our opinions? We pray that this would be a time where we hear the truth. We hear your voice speaking to us by your word. And so, Holy Spirit, apply the truth to our lives this morning. Help us, God, to rejoice in our hope as your children. Help us to rejoice in our identity still as your children. God, help us to know about these things in our heads and celebrate and rejoice and love them with our affections and in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so the first point, again, the big idea, overarching idea of this passage, 5 through 11, rejoice in your hope as God's children, okay? So you have this hope. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're a child of God. That's your identity. That was last week. If that's true for you, you have this hope that you should be rejoicing in. And we're going to look at that now. And the first point here is that there's purpose in our pain. There's purpose. If you're a child of God, there's purpose in your pain, in your sufferings, in your difficult things in your life, even in the times when you're being disciplined by God, who's your Father. There's purpose in that. It's purposeful. And so let me just read to you verses 5 through 7, and I'll show you why I'm saying that that's the point here. Again, we just read this, but just to go back, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. Now, what God is saying here, he's speaking to Israel in the Old Testament, and we can apply that to the church. He's saying, you have not walked with me. You guys, I rescued you from Egypt. That's verses 1 through 4. I taught you how to walk, he says, in verse 1 and 2, and he says, you have broken my covenant. You've been unfaithful to me. You will not walk with me. You are rebelling against me. You're serving all kinds of other gods instead of me. And so I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to punish you. He says, you're not going back to Egypt. That's where I saved you from. You're going to a new place. You're going to go into exile into Assyria. Assyria's army is going to come, and they're going to kidnap you, and they're going to take you, most of you, away. Some of you are going to die. Most of you are going to go away to Assyria. I mean, this is a crazy passage. But this is really what happened. I mean, this is just history. But this is God's word on history. They refuse to return to me. He says, look at verse 6. Look at it. It says, The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. They're guilty, and they're going to be punished and disciplined. And so they're going to Assyria. Verse 7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, we'll come back to that, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, here's the point. They're going to Assyria. And here's God's word about that. And if you know the rest of chapter 11, it's going to get into the pardon that they're going to receive. It's going to get into the promise that's still for them. And so this first section, when you understand the context, the whole chapter, you see there's a purpose for them going to Assyria. God has a purpose in this. He's disciplining them. There's a reason they're going to Assyria. And when you know there's a purpose, when you're going through a hard thing, and you know there's a purpose for it, it keeps you going. Your heartache and your pain is not meaningless. There's purpose in our Assyria, in our pain that we go through, even when it's pain right at the hand of God because he's disciplining us for something as his children. Okay? So let me show you a New Testament verse that talks exactly about this, just so you know I'm not making it up. Not that the Old Testament would make it up, right? But I just want to show you how it's all through the Bible. Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 11. I'm just going to read it. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Listen, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He goes on to verse 11, and he says this, for your earthly father disciplined you for a short time, as it seemed best to him, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Listen, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So they're going to Assyria. They're being disciplined. They're being exiled. That's what's happening to Israel. And what God wants to say about that to Israel later, to the church today, is that there's a purpose in that. It's God's discipline for his children. It's not careless. It's careful. It's not meaningless. It's meaningful. So you think of a time when you were in pain or going through something very, very hard, and someone walked into your life and spoke into your situation in a way that gave you hope because they helped you see the purpose in your pain. So someone comes into your life and they say, I see what you're going through, and it's hard. I've been through what you're going through, and I know it's hard. But when I think back in my own life, I remember that even though I hated it at the time, I realize now it was needed. And I would not be where I am today in my relationship with God were it not for those hard things he allowed me or he forced me to go through. Those hard things, those Assyrias, those trials, that punishment, that discipline, it created good in my life. And so, I mean, I could think of this just even for as a pastor or someone who's done a church plant, which is what this is, you know, and it's like, it's been really hard. It's been really hard, and there's been seasons it's been so hard. And I can vividly remember a conversation I had with a pastor who planted a church 40 years ago, and it's a thriving, successful church, and he's a mentor of mine. And I was telling him, pouring my heart out to him, telling him how hard church planting is, and he was like, Matt, don't despise these times. These are good. I would not be where I am today were it not for those early years where it was hard. You're being shaped. You're being prepared. You're growing with your church. You're all growing up together. Hang in there. God is doing something great. And just being able to see that in that moment, what did he do? He showed me the purpose in my pain, and he infused hope into my perspective. And that's what happens when we see the purpose. You think of it for you. Maybe it's your singleness, and you're just struggling with that, and it's a real trial. And someone comes to you and they say, listen, hey, I see that you're struggling and it's real and it's not fake and I'm not going to belittle that and I went through that. But let me tell you, I pressed into that and God taught me during that hard season how to be content in him. And were I not to be allowed to go through that season by God, I would never know what contentment only in him looks like in the deep way that I've learned to know it. You see? And when someone comes and says something like that to you as you're struggling, it breathes hope because you see the purpose. Or if you're a parent and you have a wayward child or a difficult kid and someone comes to you and say, I see what you're going through. And I see how hard it is. And it is hard. And it's not right. And it shouldn't be that way, but it is. But hang in there. I remember when I went through that. And I wouldn't trade it. I didn't want to be there then, but I wouldn't trade it now because it taught me in a way that I could have never gotten to on my own, how to depend on the Lord. And it taught me so much about patience and about how patient God is with me as his child, who won't listen to anything he says. And so what happens in that moment is someone is breathing hope into your perspective. And that's what we see in this passage, really. that as we look at Israel, they're going to Assyria, but we know it's for a purpose. God has a purpose. He's disciplining his children. And we're able to apply that to our lives and see and remember that there's purpose when we're going through hard things, when we're disciplined. So rejoice in your hope as a child of God. Number one, purpose. Purpose in our pain. Number two, pardon. Pardon from our guilty verdict. You know what a pardon is? It's remission of the legal consequences for an error or offense. And so we're going to look here in verses 8 through 9 at the pardon that we have. We've been pardoned. And that, when you get that, you can have so much hope as a child of God. When you realize you've been pardoned. You've been pardoned. You may not realize you needed a pardon, but we do. And we've been pardoned by God. Our compassionate Father has pardoned us. And so we're going to look at that. This is a bit of the longer point this morning, verses 8 through 9, because we've got to work our way through a difficult but amazing verse in the Bible. Let me just tell you, Hosea is just off the charts. It's amazing. It's a literary masterpiece. It's unbelievable. Verses 8 through 9, I mean, this is, you just don't get this anywhere. I mean, this is verses 8 through 9 are an x-ray of God's heart. You're going to see into the heart of God, see his feelings. It's really fabulous. I just said fabulous. wasn't in my notes. I think that was a lot of nervous laughter that just got let out there or something. It's okay. By all standards, Israel, for their sin, they deserved death. They were God's children. They had more revelation than anyone, and yet they're like, no, we're not down with you. We're rebelling against you. But they did not get that. You see, verses 5 through 7 is about what they got, the punishment they got. They're going to Assyria. Verses 8 through 9 is about the punishment that they deserve, but they're not getting. They're not getting what they deserve. That's the definition of mercy, to be pardoned, to not get what you deserve. So, you know, that's what we see here. So let's look at verses 8 and 9, because you're going to see God talking about it's his mercy, and we're seeing it, this pardon. So he says in verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? Now that's a nickname for Israel, don't get confused. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So let me just explain what's happening here, because verses 8 and 9 is we're seeing this picture, this x-ray of God's heart, this picture of his compassion and his mercy in as profound a way as you'll see anywhere in Scripture except for the cross. And so look, well, let's look at that together, but let me just explain some of the words even here in these verses. You see, it says, how can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Anyone know what he's talking about? Let me tell you. I'll make it real simple. Have you ever heard of a man named Cooper Manning? Have you? Anybody? Yeah, you haven't. Well, that's the less famous brother of Peyton and Eli Manning. He's the firstborn. He's the oldest. Cooper Manning. You haven't heard of him, though. And so it's just funny, though. But that's what Hosea is doing here. He's mentioning Adamah, and he's mentioning Zeboiim. These are the less famous sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hosea could have said Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's being intentionally vague. That's why Hosea is just so amazing. This book is just awesome. He's being deliberately vague to force us to read carefully. But Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were destroyed in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, when God destroyed those very wicked cities, there were two other less famous sister cities that were destroyed with them. It was four cities: Sodom, Gomorrah, Adamah, and Zeboiim. And so he's just referring basically to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's saying what God is saying in this passage is he's saying, I don't want to do Sodom and Gomorrah to you again. But he says Adamah and Zeboiim. But he's saying, I don't want to completely annihilate you. I don't want to destroy you. I'm going to give you exile in Assyria. And so you see, this is mercy. See, here's the crazy thing. Assyria was mercy for Israel. As hard, and I mean, it was hard. People died. But as hard as it was, Assyria compared to Sodom and Gomorrah was mercy. Everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah would be like, give me some Assyria right now. I would much rather just take a ticket to go to Assyria, be in exile, than be turned into a salt pillar. You know what I mean? And that's just the story. You'll have to go read it. We don't have time to unpack all of Genesis and what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But a very wicked city was judged by God and completely destroyed. No second chance, no exile with a promise to return, none of that. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, how can I treat you? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? He says, my heart recoils within me. God is saying this. Like, you know, maybe just rewind and read that again. God is saying, my heart recoils within me. What do you do with that? How do you unpack that, theologian? What do you do with that? My heart recoils within me. God is saying that. My compassion grows warm and tender. Was it cold? Is God ever cold in compassion that it needs to grow warmer? How do you interpret this? This is a difficult verse. It's an amazing verse. It's also kind of difficult, though, if you really think about it. The word recoils, when he says, my heart recoils within me, this word comes up also in Lamentations where the writer of that book says, I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. So it's like God is sitting over his people, Israel. They've rebelled against him, and he's deciding what to do. And he's like, I don't want to do Sodom and Gomorrah to you again, but that's what you deserve. But I don't want to do that. My compassion is growing warmer within me. My heart recoils. It's almost this picture of this inner conflict. It's like God's torn. What should I do? And I mean, if you're a parent or if you've had parents or if you've lived on the planet, you know that we get torn. People get torn. It's like, should I do justice? Should I do mercy? How do you balance that? How do you treat this person in this relationship? What do? Your heart, you can get really upset. Your stomach can churn. Your heart is twisted. You're like, what's the perfect balance? And so this verse almost is painting God that way. Well, it is. But we have to interpret it because is that God? I mean, that's my dad. That's your dad. That's us as parents. We get completely conflicted like that because we're fallen. We don't have full mastery over perfection in emotions. God does, though. He's not torn. He's not up there pulling his hair out. What should I do? My compassion's here. My justice is here. Two guys on his shoulder. What do you do? Do this. Do this. No, God's not up there confused, conflicted. But this verse kind of makes it feel like that. So why? Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that, class? This is, and I told you, this is just a longer point. This is kind of like a, we've got to kind of just tap into this and understand what's happening here. Let me just explain something about the Bible. This is the Bible, okay? I want to explain, there's some verses in the Bible that when you read them, you have to interpret them correctly. And this is one of those verses. This is an anthropomorphism. That's a huge word, I'm sorry. But it's an anthropomorphism. Anthro means person, man. Morph, you hear morph there. Morphism, it's being adapted to man. It's God is speaking in terms that we as man can understand. He's trying to explain his heart to us in words we get. And if you really take a big step back from this, you see how amazing this is. God wants you to understand the depth of his mercy. So much so that he will put it in your terms for you. So I'm gonna explain it better. I'm gonna read my notes. That's gonna do it. So, definition of anthropomorphism: to talk about God or describe the activity of God in a way that humans can understand. So I'll give you an example. Psalm 19 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. All right? Now, God doesn't have hands. Hello? Jesus does. Yeah, I know. But this was written before Jesus. So what's meant by that? It's an anthropomorphism. He's speaking about God as creator. He's made all this. He's painted it. It's his canvas. But he's speaking about it in a way that we understand. We have hands. And so he's describing it in our language. You think of, you know, if you have a kid, you know, and I have a three-year-old who talks. And so, you know, most three-year-olds do. And so, you know, it's like she, I don't know how many words she has in her vocabulary, maybe like 60. And, you know, maybe I have like 500 or something. I don't know, like 1,000. I don't know. But just imagine trying to explain a very complex thing to a small child who has much less words in their vocabulary. And you have to kind of kneel down and say, it's kind of like trains and trucks and princesses. And, you know, you're just kind of trying to explain it to them using the words in their vocabulary that they understand. You have to condescend to their level and speak it in a way that they get it. That's what's happening here. He's not conflicted. God can't be conflicted. He wouldn't be God. His compassion can't go from cold to warm, or what kind of God would that be? We wouldn't worship God like that. So he's not really conflicted. He knows what he's going to do. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's got the situation under control, but he wants us to see the depth of his compassion. And so he talks about it in the way that we experience the most deepest realities of our compassion, because when we are like this, we feel it. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? And so he's talking to us in our terms. Here's something from a commentator. He says this: abruptly, the Lord enters, in verse 8, what can only be described as distraught self-questioning, like a father who is at wit's end over what to do with a wayward child. The Lord is here at a loss as he tries to resolve his compassion for Israel and the punishment demanded by their sin. One may, of course, regard this metaphor as language that somehow puts divine love into terms that a human can understand, even though God himself does not really experience self-doubt and anxiety over issues of justice and mercy. And this is certainly true. That's what we just talked about. Yet, and so we should not press the language too strongly. And that's what people do. People take verses like verse 8 and 9, and they say, God's the big man upstairs. He's just like us. He's not holy. He doesn't know the future. He's evolving. He's figuring things out. He's feeling compassionate today, but he wasn't in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? And so we don't want to press the language of this verse too far, as some do. We're not going to, okay? Just look at your neighbor and say, we're not going to. Go ahead. Yeah, wasn't that fun? We're in the classroom. Okay, that was actually weird. you're supposed to do that like trick on other types of things. But still, I'm going to continue with this quote. We should not press the language too strongly. Still, we should not be, listen, over hasty to correct the image that the text gives us. Texts such as this should be allowed to speak to us in the power of their raw emotion. Listen, don't take this, and this is kind of what I almost did when I was explaining anthropomorphism and explaining it all to you and blah, blah, blah. And what I almost did was I completely deconstructed the raw emotion of this passage and put it into my little theological framework and categories and said, checked it all off. Okay, it's safe interpretation. Don't do that, though. Don't do that too much. Let the text speak. It is precisely in texts such as this that the love of God becomes a vivid reality and not a barren abstraction. That's a good quote. So God in his word here is trying to help us see and comprehend his mercy. And he's getting down and explaining it to us in terms, in an emotional language that we can understand and relate to. Mercy, when we do not get what we deserve. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and justice demanded death. And the mom said, but I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon said. Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. and mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he pardoned the woman's son. That's what mercy is. Not getting what we deserve. The New Testament, really Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 through 9, this picture of God's mercy, the New Testament takes it and gives it to us again. It's a consistent theme. It's all about mercy and it's all about grace. So mercy, not getting what we deserve. Mercy really addresses the suffering of sin, whereas grace addresses the guilt of sin. So let me just show you this passage, Ephesians 2. Now, everything we just said about mercy, the whole x-ray we just did on the heart of God, you understand mercy. I mean, it's not just some abstraction. It's powerful. It's God's mercy. It's an attribute of God. It's not something that ever started. It always was. It's not something that will ever end. He's not merciful some days, not merciful other days. This is who God is. And so all of that, take all of that and get ready to put it all into the word mercy when I read it here in this New Testament passage. Your whole understanding of that, stuff it into this. So in Ephesians 2, he says, Paul is talking to Christians, and he's reminding them of how it was before they were Christians. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's the point. You deserve nothing. You were dead. You were by nature, not just nurtured, by nature. You were children of wrath. You deserved wrath. Children of wrath. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see what's going on here? It's God's mercy. It's his rich mercy at the cross. There's no better picture of mercy, even better than Hosea 11 in the x-ray we just saw. A better picture than that even is the cross, where you are not on the cross. You are not getting what you deserve, and Jesus is taking it for you. That's what the gospel is all about. He's our substitute, that God sent Christ to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. And so just imagine a prisoner, and he's in prison, and he's serving his sentence, and he gets a letter, and it says, the governor has pardoned you. When does the hope come? When he gets out, or right when he reads the letter? Right when he reads the letter. He's infused with hope. It's a breath of hope, and that's exactly what a pardon does. So first, the purpose in our pain, and now the pardon from the consequences of sin that we deserve. We deserve Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're getting Assyria. We deserve the cross, but we get Jesus on the cross in our place. It's mercy. So now, finally, let's look at the third point, promise. So a purpose in our pain, pardon from our guilty verdict, and a promise that we will return home. And we're talking about God's children here, Israel, God's children, us, God's children. We want to rejoice in our identity as God's children and in our hope as God's children. And one thing here, this last thing that really gives hope, it fuels our hope, is this promise that we will be home. We will get back home. There's no place like home. The food, the rest, the care, just the normalness of being yourself. There's no place like home. Israel is about to get exiled. They're about to go to Assyria. They're going to miss home. God is promising specifically to them, you'll return to your house, to your home. But there's always a bigger exile in the background when we're studying the Bible and we're looking at Egypt or Assyria or whatever exile. There's a bigger exile. There's the fact that we're exiled from the Garden of Eden, that we're not living where we were originally intended and created to live in a right relationship with God. And apart from Christ, we're exiled from God. And even if you are a child of God, you're still, though you have your hope of the pardon and though you are in relationship with God now, through Christ and by His Spirit, you're still to be living as an exile because we're not home yet. And He promises that we'll get to go home. I don't think I've read verses 10 through 11 yet. Let's look at it. It says, they shall go after the Lord. So this is a later promise. He says, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, if you're a person who's content to be apart from Jesus and you're not a child of God, maybe you're more at home here. But if you are a child of God, how much do we need to realize and remember that we're not home, but find great hope in the promise that God will bring us home? It's amazing. I love the quote C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I love that quote. All of us are not, every human being, Christian and non-Christian, are in a sense not, according to the Bible, and according really to our own experience and thoughts, are not living where we were most fully and most perfectly designed and created to live. Under God, in perfect right relationship with one another, in fellowship with God, ruling under Him as our King. None of us are. But the children of God are reconciled to God now and will later be taken ultimately home where we will experience that. Now the Bible speaks to this too. But you just think about the hope here. You think about someone who finds out they're going to have to be gone for a long time. How much hope is there in a promise from God? What is the last word of verse 11? Declares the Lord. A promise from God. You will go home. You will go home. You're not home, but you will be home. You're not home, but you will be home. That's the hope that the children of God have, that we have, if you're in Christ. And so I was just thinking this week, I was like, I got to close with Jesus, because I like to do that. And I got to find a great New Testament passage that talks about how we're not yet home. Because look, it's everywhere in the Bible. You know that, right? We're not home. Like, hello? Like, don't live like this is home. Don't invest everything here. This is the waiting room. This is warm-up. This is preseason. This is not home. Like, we're going to eternity. There's a comma, not a period, at the end of the sentence. This is just temporary. It's fleeting. And so there's so much in the New Testament about this because really, as Christians, we're supposed to be living out of suitcases. Like we're going somewhere. Like we're going somewhere important. And so there's so many passages I could choose from to close with. And I found this one and I just hit the floor. John 14, 1 through 6. You've probably heard it before, but I bet you've never thought of it. Maybe you have, but I hadn't. You've never thought of it in light of all that we're talking about this morning. About being God's children, having our hope, rejoicing in it because we're going to go home. Look at John 14, 1 through 6. Just write down the reference. I'll read it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus looked at Thomas and he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to the Father must come through me. Unbelievable. And so we have this hope, and we've got to rejoice in it, not just in our heads, in our hearts, because of the purpose in our pain, the pardon from the guilty verdict that we have in Christ, and the promise that we will be home with God, with Christ. And so as the band comes forward, let me just close in prayer. And I'm going to close with a prayer. I'm going to read it to you from a chapter on the mercy of God. And it opens with a prayer, and this is a book by A.W. Tozer. Let me just read this prayer to you. Let's just bow together. Holy Father, thy wisdom excites our admiration. Thy power fills us with fear. Thy omnipresence turns every spot of earth into holy ground. But how shall we thank thee enough for thy mercy, which comes down to the lowest part of our need to give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and for the spirit of heaviness, a garment of praise. We bless and magnify thy mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord.